Well, let's begin the message today by turning to the book of Revelation. We're getting closer, as we heard in the sermonette, closer to the Passover, and we need to have our minds focusing on what is expected of us. But I'm going to say expected of us not only prior to the Passover, but always. And we will see this as we go along today. Revelation 3, we'll start in verse 14. And to the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, "These things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of creation of God." And I want to stop right here because here it's explaining to us who's talking, who the author of this is. And it's very obvious who the author of this is because he's saying right here that it is the Amen. The Amen here means the one who is true and certain. And then the very next words, it says the faithful and true witness. The faithful and true witness, and then directly after that, the beginning of the creation of God. So the one who caused the existence of creation and is its head. So whenever we understand who the author is, as Jesus Christ, we understand that this is important. Of course, the Bible in itself is important, but Jesus Christ himself is addressing the church. As the church here in Laodicea, as he had the six previous churches, as you go through chapter 2 and 3. But as he begins, this is what he says. The very first four words that he says to the church in Laodicea, "I know your works." He tells that actually to the other churches as well. But he knows your works. He's saying, "I know your course of life. I know what you're occupied with. I know what you spend your time on. I know your state of mind. I know what you're doing. I know who you are. I know your works." And when he's saying this, he's saying, "I know your heart." Because our works reveal our heart. That's what our works do. It reveals our course of life. It reveals what we're focused upon. It reveals what we're occupied with. Our works reveal our heart. We know that Jesus Christ, his own words, he said, "A tree is known by their fruit." A tree is known by its fruit, so our works reveal our heart. Even in Luke 6:45, he said, "From out of the heart, the mouth," what? Speaks. Speaking is works. And one of my favorite passages in Proverbs 4:23, I'll just I'll quote the tail side of it. It talks about how from out of the heart spring the issues of life. You see what life is all about, your course of life. And so Jesus Christ is telling the church in Laodicea, "This is what I see. I know your works." And he's saying, There's a problem, and I'm going to go into it. He says, "I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I could wish you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot," he says, "I will spew you out of my mouth." So the heart of the issue here that Jesus Christ is relaying is that they were neither hot nor cold. As he pinpoints the problem, they are lukewarm. Lukewarm. To which Jesus Christ paints a pretty graphic image, if you think about it, because that word spew literally means vomit. "I will vomit you out of my mouth." That's pretty direct. Why? Well, the next verse tells us. It answers the why. He says, "Because you say," and remember, this is what he says, "you say, I am rich, have need, become wealthy, have need of nothing. Because you say this," they had become self-reliant. They become reliant upon themselves. They had a self-reliant heart. Well, how? Well, we'll touch on that in a little bit. But here we see the problem. And like I said, we'll touch on the reason here in a little bit. But here Jesus Christ is saying, "This is the problem I have, and this is what I think of it." Pretty graphic. "I'll spew you out of my mouth. I'll vomit you out of my mouth." Well, for us, many times we can read these words and we can actually just kind of gloss right over it. We can look past it. Maybe we can actually lose the significance of what's actually being said here, because sometimes we don't fully understand what it is that Jesus Christ is trying to relate to them, that he knows that they would understand the impact that he knew that it would have on them. We can lose that impact that Jesus Christ is trying to relay, because we may not know or even consider the backstory of what it is that Jesus Christ is explaining to them. And so, as we're reading it, it won't have the same impact as it would to the Laodiceans. It won't resonate with us. So what I'd like to do is, before we go any further in this, is give you maybe a little bit of a backstory of this and why this would have actually had some type of impact to them. At this time, the city of Laodicea was actually a rich Roman city, very rich Roman city, and it's actually what would be now in what is considered modern Turkey, then in Asia Minor. And at this point in time, Rome was getting right at the peak of its power. And so, and because of that, then the cities and such that were under the Roman rule were actually benefiting from that as well. But Laodicea was actually located on a main trade route. And this trade route had really actually became a commercial crossroads, and they were kind of right in the middle of it. It was great for them. The city was positioned at a particular height and was some 10 to 12 miles west of Colossae. We should know that's where the church of the Colossians, that's where that was located. But Colossae was at a higher elevation. I'm going to explain this to you. I'm going to explain why I'm mentioning this here in a little bit. It was a little bit higher in elevation. And it was actually, right, they say it's kind of at the base of Mount Cadmus. So they were able to receive the snow melt and such for their water. And then about 6 miles south, north of Laodicea was Hierapolis. And Hierapolis was at a higher elevation as well, and they were known for their thermal springs. And we'll touch on that here in just a second as well. But because of Laodicea's location, it became known for its textile trade. And it was actually driven, its textile trade was driven by its black glossy wool. And it was like, it was used in all types of fashion, from tunics to clothing, just all sorts of things, because it was hard to find, but yet they had it. And it was that textile trade was actually driven by this. And whenever you think of Laodicea, when we think of fashion, what city comes to mind in the world? For me, it's Paris. When you think of fashion. And that's kind of how you would kind of consider Laodicea. They had this fashion industry. But then they are also known for, well, I will say this, that black wool was so highly prized, it was actually well sought out throughout the whole Roman Empire. They wanted it, and it was distributed. Laodicea was also known for his medical schools, known for his pharmaceuticals. They were good at what they did. They actually had some type of eye salve that they called Phrygian powder that was known to actually help with eye infections. Heal eye infections. Quite interesting. But then they are also known for their banking and finance. Well known for that. Actually known for all of these. So the city was extremely wealthy. And what's interesting, they were so wealthy that back in 60 AD, in about 60 AD when Emperor Nero was, I guess you could say, on the throne over the Roman Empire, there was a massive earthquake that actually leveled many parts of the city of Laodicea, and Nero offered them imperial assistance, but they turned it down because they said they would finance it themselves. That shows the wealth of the city. Very interesting, for sure. But even though that they are wealthy and strategically placed for the commerce and such that they were known for, they actually lacked one major commodity, and it was actually a life-sustaining resource, and that was their water. They lacked water. And so, because they had no water, they actually engineered piping out of stone. And I thought this, as I've researched this, is quite interesting for me. I like this kind of thing. But they actually took stone and they fabricated stone pipe And then they actually connected to other cities to bring water in, whether it be stone piping or even stone aqueducts. And they would bring their water in. But because of the day and age that they were in, they had no way to actually seal that stone. And anybody who's in, whether the building industry or the engineering industry, you understand what will happen when water runs through stone. It will actually begin to leach different impurities and minerals out of the stone because, after all, water is a universal solvent. And something's not sealed, it will leach that into the water. Well, think about this. Many scholars say that, well, water didn't really come from Colossae or didn't come from Hierapolis. Actually, you can do some research and it looks like it could have very well come from either one or even others, but it doesn't matter. They had these aqueducts and stone piping throughout, and it was bringing water in. If you think about it, if it was brought in from Colossae, it would have been cold water. If it was brought in from Hierapolis, it would have been thermal, hot water. But by the time it would have come the miles in the stone aqueducts and the stone piping, guess what? It would have been lukewarm. And it would have also tasted pretty terrible because of all the minerals that had leached into the water. And so their water was repulsive. And so Jesus Christ is telling them, guys, you're rich, but yet you're like your water. You're repulsive. You become lukewarm. See why it's important to have a little bit of a backstory to understand what Jesus Christ is relaying to them, because I'm going to guarantee you that the Laodiceans knew what their water was like. It was repulsive. And Jesus Christ is telling them that this, they had taken on the characteristics of their very water. So that imagery that Jesus Christ was communicating to the church in Laodicea, they would have understood very clearly. Very clearly. And so Jesus Christ, once again, I'll relay the water, they would become like their water supply, repulsive. How had they arrived at this point in their lives? How had they become this way in their spiritual lives? How did they become lukewarm? How did they get there? Well, let's dig into this a bit and to kind of begin building on this. To what we're going to talk about today. So first, let's look at what lukewarm means. Let's look at what lukewarm means. So this word lukewarm right here in this passage of Scripture is the only place in the New Testament that it's found. Lukewarm, only place that it's found, and the Greek word is the only place that this Greek word is found, and it's kliaros, is how it's pronounced. And it means lacking enthusiasm or half-hearted. Lacking enthusiasm or half-hearted. Half-hearted is whenever someone's heart's not fully in what it is that they're doing. Digging a little bit further, I looked into the Thayer's Greek to English lexicon in regard to this word kliaros. And this is what Thayer's said about it, and I quote. It says, "The condition of a life wretchedly fluctuating between a torpor and a fervor of love." Torpor is going to be a physical or mental inactivity. So it's the condition of a life wretchedly fluctuating between a physical or mental activity or a fervor of love. Torpor is also known as lethargy. You know, many times I think if you look into this and you think about what we've read here and what Jesus Christ was relaying to the church, sometimes right at the onset we think of lukewarm as being linked to laziness. But I don't think that that's being what's being relayed here. Yes, maybe spiritually, but physically, in no way. I mean, I don't think that would be that at all. I think that they were likely diligent, and many probably would have been what we would think of as a workaholic. Very focused on their work, because after all, they're a very rich city. And there was much, much gain to be made. As I said, they were not lukewarm physically. But Jesus Christ is saying you are lukewarm spiritually. Your spiritual condition is like your water. It's repulsive. And you have to remember that Jesus Christ, he wasn't talking to the people of Laodicea. He was talking to the church within Laodicea. He was talking to them. He's calling them out. And I'll add this. How was their condition known? By their works. It was known by their works. And he says that they were blind. Goes on to say in verse 17, because you say I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing, and you don't even know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. He says you don't even realize it. You don't even see it. How did they get this way? How did they get this way? Well, it was the same way that their water became disgusting. Their water took on the attributes of the stone aqueducts and the piping, its minerals, and then, of course, its temperature. And unfortunately, the church in Laodicea took on the characteristics of the society around them. That's what they had done. How? Through spiritual, mental inactivity. That's how. Through spiritual, mental inactivity. They actually then became half-hearted in their approach to God. They lacked enthusiasm. They lacked the energy. I guess you could say they lacked the interest in God and His way of life. And you may say, well, yeah, but, you know, things come up. Yes, they do. They do. But at the same time, God says we can't let ourselves get that way. And He was telling them, you can't allow that to happen. We can't allow the same thing to happen to us. But in all reality, how had they become half-hearted? Yes, they had taken on, really, in many ways, the characteristics of the society around them. But how in the world did they come to this point in their life? It was through ease of life. Yes, spiritual, mental inactivity, but that comes because of our ease of life. Through and by the business of life. And when you think about the ease of life, we all have ease of life. We really do. Yes, we have our struggles, we have our trials. We do. Each and every one of us do. And that's real. And those are all things for us to learn from. Absolutely. But we truly have an ease of life. How many in here, I asked this same question in Louisville. How many in here have to go out and get your... It'll come out of my mouth, I promise. Have to go catch your chicken for dinner every night. Or go catch your fish. Or go slaughter a cow, you know, for dinner that night. How many have done that? Did that last night? You did that last night? Okay. We'll talk, Joel, after services. You slaughtered a cow in your backyard. We need to talk. No, but seriously. You get what I'm saying. We go to the fridge. Many of us go to the store, to the market, sometimes once, twice a week, and we stock up for the week, don't we? Many times? Sometimes maybe every day. I don't know. But guess what? If we come home after a hard day, guess what? And we look at our wife or we look at each other and we say, you know what? It's been a long day. I don't feel like making dinner. What do we do? Well, where do you want to go eat? Let's just go get in the car and go get something to eat. I would call that ease of life. We have it pretty easy. And we want something most of the time. We can just go get it. Can't we? If we're thirsty, we go get a glass of water. If we're hungry, we get something out of the fridge. We want to get up and have light, we flip on a switch. Life's pretty comfortable in many, many ways. I'm not saying any of those things are wrong. I'm not saying having wealth is wrong. It's not. But it's how we prioritize it. Because if we prioritize it wrong, it begins to actually cause an ease of life that begins to become very complacent and self-reliant. And guess what happens whenever that begins to transpire? We begin to actually begin to have the starting or the beginning of a spiritual mental inactivity. It begins. And when that happens, the same way Laodicea, it happened with them, they had come to the point where they had begun to push God to the side. Then they had actually pushed Him out of their lives because they were so comfortable with life. They say right here, I'm rich. I become wealthy. I don't need anything. And when we get to that mindset, God begins to take a back seat. It does. But how do I know God was on the outside of their lives? Revelation 3:20 tells us, God is telling them, "Behold, I stand at the door and I knock." He's on the outside knocking. He wants them to answer. And here he's talking to people that he's already called into his church to be a part of his family. He was already part of their life. And now he's on the outside knocking. This shows us the mind of a Laodicean and what it was focused upon. It was focused on so many other things besides God. Their minds were focused on their physical lives. They were attuned to the physical and tuned out of the spiritual. It's a point of fully tuning God out. They had pivoted so far from God, they were blinded to the fact that they had drifted away. They were going along as if everything was fine. Life was busy. How many in here, life is busy? Yeah. Life was busy, but things were good. How many in here, life is busy, but things are good physically? Yeah. Exactly. They were content. They were comfortable. And when all reality, everything was not fine. It wasn't fine. And Jesus Christ is telling them so. He is warning them. He's saying, wake up. Wake up. Check your focus. Change your desire. And he says, buy those things from me. As he says in verse 18, I counsel you. I'm telling you. I'm urging you to buy from me gold refined in the fire. They're very wealthy, but he's saying you need to buy something from me that is refined in the fire, that is from me, and it is everlasting, that you may be rich. Not rich physically, but rich spiritually. And he says, and white garments. Remember, they're known for their black wool. They knew about garments. This is why this is all clicking in their head. God is hoping it's going to make an impact on them. He says, white garments that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed. And anoint your eyes with eye salve from me so that you may see. Purchase things that are everlasting, not the things that are temporary and will ultimately perish. They had become so focused on the physical, they failed to bring to mind their lives were temporary. And everything that they were surrounding themselves with and right in the midst of was temporary as well. Temporary. And Jesus Christ says, that's not going to last, but what I have to sell will. It will. You know, many times we don't consider the temporary or how our lives are temporary until really we have to actually stop and consider our mortality. And many times when we begin to consider our mortality, it's because either something has transpired in our own life or transpired with someone that we love. Mortality doesn't come into focus until a life is on the line or a life has been lost. Many times. But Jesus Christ is urging them. He says, stop. Consider this. Wake up. Lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. I guess you could say he could go on and say where moth and rust don't destroy. Store up for yourselves things that are going to be everlasting. And he was telling them, I know your works. I know your heart. And he says, for where your treasure is, that's where your heart is right now. That's where it is. And he wanted them to understand that. But he also wanted to understand something else. Just as he, Jesus Christ, today desires us to understand the same thing. That's why these words are written. That's why they're here. They're for us. And he wants us to understand these things. So what is or what was? What was it to them and what is it to us that we need to understand? Let's go to Matthew 7. Let's build on this a little more. Matthew 7. Matthew 7, verse 21. Jesus Christ says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven. So not everyone who professes to know me or professes to follow me, he says, is going to enter the kingdom of heaven. He says, this is how they will enter the kingdom of heaven. But he who does the will of my Father in heaven. And he goes on to say, many will say to me in that day, when? Day of judgment. Final judgment, I should say. Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, done many wonders in your name? Have we not done these things in your name? Have we not kept the Sabbath? Have we not done this? Or have we not kept the holy days? Have we not tithed? And he said to them, I declare to you, I never knew you. Depart from me who practice lawlessness. He's saying, guys, there's a heart to this issue. That's what he's getting at. What is the will of our Father in heaven? Because after all, Jesus Christ said, he who does the will of my Father in heaven will enter the kingdom of heaven. What is the will of our Father in heaven? What is the greatest commandment? To love God with all of your heart, your soul, your mind. You know, what's interesting is the fact that if you love God with all of your heart, soul, and mind, the second commandment, or the second greatest commandment, follows right behind it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Because if you have a love for God, and you seek His will, you seek His kingdom and His righteousness, it actually, in turn, leads to what? Good works. How about that? So God is saying, you cannot profess to know me, but not deny me in how you live. Deny me in your works. By being focused on the physical and allowing a spiritual mental inactivity into your life, because that actually reveals a self-reliant heart, which to God is repulsive. And guess what? Each and every one of us in this room are subject to having spiritual mental inactivity. Would you agree with that? We are. Each and every one of us can be. How? Well, by allowing the physical things of this life to take precedence over our time. And they do. They will. How many in here have ever allowed the physical things of this life to take over your time? I'll be the first one to raise my hand. Absolutely. But whenever that transpires, when we allow the physical things of life to take precedence over our time and our energy, you know what it does? It changes our focus. Our focus is pivoted. And it actually begins to allow us to become half-hearted in our relationship with God. That's how dangerous it is. Becoming half-hearted in our relationship with God. And what does that lead to? A lack of enthusiasm, a lack of energy, and interest in God and His way of life. And, you know, having an interest and an energy for God and His way of life is more than coming to Sabbath services each Sabbath. It's about your works. It's about what you do, your occupation in life, the way that you do things in life. How you live. And that's what Jesus Christ is trying to get at with the church in Laodicea. He says, your works show that you are half-hearted in your relationship with me. You're not all in. God doesn't want us to become like that. He doesn't want us to become relying on ourselves and push God to the side, because that's what we do. And we become lukewarm. Yes, we can become lukewarm. How many in here want to become lukewarm? I don't want to have that label. I don't. And I don't want God standing on the outside of my life knocking. That shows me I'm in the wrong place. If God is trying to get my attention on the outside, He doesn't want us drifting away, not realizing what's happening. So what is it God wants us to do? Because He wants us to do something. He does. How? And I'll say this. We have to be the ones that do it. God isn't going to make us do it. He's not. He will not drag someone into His kingdom. He won't. Well, they say the old adage, you can lead a horse to water, but you can't make it drink. God can lead us to a point, but we have to make the decision to do it. And God is saying, I want you to. So how can we prevent from allowing our hearts to become lukewarm? Well, let's begin by answering this question by turning to the book of Hebrews. Hebrews. Hebrews 2, verse 1. Therefore, now he's saying what I said beforehand. I'd encourage you to go read later. We must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. So we are told here that we must, and actually the Greek word for must here is die. It's spelled D-E-I, but it's pronounced die. And it literally means it is necessary. It behooves us. It is your duty. That's what he's getting at. It is your duty to give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. The phrase, give the more earnest heed, literally means to more abundantly or more frequently pay attention. Pay attention. Be cautious about. To have regard for what? What does it say? What you have heard. That's important. So I have a question. What have we heard? What have we heard? What have you heard? Why are you here? We've all heard the truth. God has opened up our minds to the truth. We began to believe it. Well, Romans 10, 17 tells us faith comes by hearing, and hearing by what? The Word of God, the truth. And from that truth, what have we learned? When we hear it, what have we learned? We've learned what? The promises of God. We've learned what's been done for us. We've learned what Jesus Christ and the Father have done for us so that we may have that relationship with them, so that we can actually be in their family, and the promises that come from that. Amazing promises. Promises that are mystery to this world. We've been given the amazing opportunity to understand the mystery of the gospel, the mystery of the kingdom. Beautiful things. But within that mystery and the truths and all the things that God begins to allow us to read and to know and to hear, we also learn what God expects of us. What He expects of us. What He desires of us. And then also what He warns us about. To get our attention. To help us to understand what it is that He wants from us. God tells us this is necessary. You have to give the more earnest heed. He says you must take heed. You must pay attention. You have to be cautious. You have to have regard for what it is that He has allowed us to understand. What we've heard, what He has shown us. These things must be what we desire to understand more clearly. They must be what we desire to be part of. To be honest with you, what we hear and what we've learned should be what we desire to become. God says, if you do, you're going to pay attention. You're going to have regard for my way of life, and you're not going to drift away. You won't. Because we understand the value of what God is selling, what He is offering. Luke 12. Build on this a little more. Luke 12. I never start my timer, so too bad for you guys. I can't start it now because I'll go an hour. I'm just kidding. Luke 12, verse 15. I looked at my watch to see where my timer was at. Zero. Luke 12, verse 15. Here Jesus Christ says, "Take heed and beware of covetousness. For one's life does not consist in the abundance of the things that he possesses." Right here, this word "take heed" in the Greek is hararo. And it literally means to discern clearly, to attend, to beware, to guard, to look at, to know. And many times in Scripture, Jesus Christ says these very words, "take heed." But it's interesting, Wherever you read it within the New Testament, it can be multiple different Greek words. They just actually build and actually enforce. It depends on how it's being spoken. But here, take heed. He says, I want you to attend. I want you to understand. I want you to know yourself. Take heed and beware of covetousness. For one's life does not consist of the abundance of the things that he possesses. And therefore, he spoke a parable to them, saying, the ground of a certain rich man yielded plentifully. And he thought, this rich man thought within himself, saying, what shall I do, since I have no room to store my crops? So he said, I will do this. I will pull down my barns and build greater. And there I will store all my crops and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, before we go there, before I finish up, I want to say, Jesus Christ is not saying that it's wrong to have these things. Not at all. But he's getting ready to make a point on the attitude of that we should not have. And it's that of covetousness. He says, and I will say to my soul, soul, and it's also that of being complacent. Self-reliant. Soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease. Take your ease. Eat, drink, and be merry. But God said to him, you fool, this night your soul will be required of you. Then whose will those things be which you have provided? Which you have provided. So is he who lays up treasure for himself and is not, what? Rich towards God. He said, guys, where your focus needs to be is on the things of life that matter. Just like he was telling the church in Laodicea, buy from me gold. Buy from me the things that are everlasting. Take from me what it is that is needed. Because that's what's going to last. Not the physical. We don't know what tomorrow brings. You can't, the things in your life, you can't take with you. Doesn't matter how many possessions you have or the amount of wealth you've amassed, it isn't going with you in the grave. Well, you could bury it with yourself, but that's as far as it goes. Jesus Christ says, take heed. Luke 21, just one verse, verse 34. But take heed to yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down with carousing. And that really means just indulgence. Indulgence. Too much pleasure, I guess you could say. And drunkenness and cares of this life, and that day come on you unexpectedly. The word take heed, the Greek word for the phrase take heed here is prosecco. And it's it actually digs into it a little bit deeper. It means to pay attention, to turn the mind. To turn the mind, to give strict attention to. He said, you're going to have to guard. You're going to have to pay attention to. You're going to have to turn the mind to where your focus is in your life. God wants us to assess this constantly. He wants us to see where we are at in our lives, what we look like. He wants us to understand what he sees. He wants us to look at our lives and see if we're focused on the things of this life or our focus is for God and his will for us. We need to understand where we are at spiritually because it matters. And I want to build on that. It matters greatly to God. And whatever matters greatly to God, should that not matter to us? Yeah, it should. If it matters greatly to God, it must matter greatly to us. So we must take heed. So, we know we must take heed. How do we take heed? How do we take heed? That we may prevent from having this type of mindset, this type of heart, a lukewarm heart. 1 Timothy 4. 1 Timothy 4. And we'll start in verse 13. Here we have the Apostle Paul talking to the young minister Timothy, and I just want to say that, yes, he's talking to Timothy, but at the same time, anything that we read in Scripture, we can take it and learn from it. Yeah, because we can take it and we can put into practice what it is the Apostle Paul is explaining to Timothy. Something that we need to take and to actually apply within our own lives. Verse 13. Till I come, give attention to reading, to exhortation, and he says, to doctrine. Okay, so let's just stop right there. He says, give attention. The phrase, give attention. You want to know what that is in the Greek? Proseko. It means take heed. So the Apostle Paul is saying, take heed. Give attention to, turn the mind to, give strict attention to, what? The very first thing he says, reading. You go, oh boy, here we go again. But it's true. Even the Apostle Paul is telling Timothy, you must take heed to reading. Read what? What do you think the Apostle Paul was explaining to Timothy? What was he telling him to go get the next series and books, whatever series is out there now? There's many different series as far as in fiction, science fiction, all of that. For me, I read old people books now, so I just got, hey, that was not funny, James. Just got done reading a book called Blind Spots, anyway, from a doctor from the John Hopkins University. That's the kind of books I read now. But anyway, he's not talking about that. He's talking about what's on many of your laps. Scripture. The Bible, the Word of God. That's what he's talking about. I mean, and the thing is, and we understand, or we should understand, that this book is living. It is. How many times have you read Scripture? I would think that all of us could probably attest to this. How many times have you read Scripture? You've read that Scripture 100 times. You've read it again, 101, and you go, oh, I didn't see that before. Why? Well, it's because you've read it again, and maybe again, and again. And now God says it's time for you to understand a little bit more deeply what that means. See, that's what reading does. See, this isn't just black and white or red and white, depending on your Bible. But it isn't just black and white letters on a page. Black letters on a white page. These are God's words that he's either had inspired or that he has said himself to be transcribed. They're for us. And these are words that he wants us to understand and to be able to put into practice. These are the things that we've heard. And this is how we've proved those things that we've heard. And by reading, guess what? We grow in our relationship with God. We understand the mind of God. That's what this is, guys. It's the mind of God sitting on your lap. And he says, take heed to that. It's important. We read so that we may be encouraged, so that we may be instructed in doctrine, in the truth, understand what it is that God is wanting us to see, to learn, to change. But you can't unless you're reading. You don't know what's in it unless you read it. I've been told before, I know it all. I grew up in the church. I've heard it. Shame on us if that's how we feel. Because I can honestly tell you, I don't know probably 5% of it. There's so much in here, so much yet to be learned, so much to grow in. We have literally scraped the surface. And as we go along, God is going to allow us to know more and more and more. And if we think that we have gotten to the point to where we've mastered the Bible, you don't know the Bible at all. You see what I'm saying? I can't even begin to understand, or even, I think it's going to blow our minds, what's really deep inside these words. When God really begins to open up the mind, when we are spirit beings. There's so much more in here. So much. But yet God has shown us what we need. And he continues to show us what it is that he wants us to see. But we have to read. So that we may be instructed in what he wants us to do. Secondly, we read in verse 14. The Apostle Paul says, "Do not neglect the gift that is in you, which was given to you by prophecy with the laying on the hands of the ministry." So don't neglect the gift that is within you. What is that gift? I think we know. Many of us in this room have answered the call of God. We've repented of our sins. We told God, you know what? This is the life that I want to live and I want to follow you. And whenever you make that commitment to God at baptism, that commitment doesn't just end when your life ends. That commitment that you make at baptism is forever. It's an eternal commitment. It's the greatest commitment you'll ever make in this life and the life to come. It is your commitment to God forever. And when that happens, when you're baptized, you come out of the water and hands are laid upon you, you receive that gift. That gift that's going to help you in this life, and it seals you for the day of redemption. Seals me for the day of redemption. He says, don't neglect it. So he says, you have to do something about it. You have to feed it. You have to stir it. I mean, the Apostle Paul, he went on and he told Timothy in the second letter, he said, stir up the gift that's within you. Stir it up. Stir it up by allowing God to work in and through us, to produce his fruit in our lives. But this takes a focused approach to our spiritual life, and it begins with reading. And then I'm going to say it. Yes, I am. Praying. You have to be on your knees. Staying close to our Father in heaven. Because he's the one who's called you to this. I think about this. It's very humbling. And it also makes me feel very, very small. You think about how out of all the people on the face of this earth, 8 billion people plus. And God said, in this age, at this time, I want you to be part of my family. I want you to learn. I want you to hear. I want you to read. I want you to pray to me. I want you to have this relationship with me so I can teach you how to lead everyone else in the millennium and at the great white throne judgment. I want you to be my boots on the ground. I mean, that's what we've been called to. God, our Father in heaven, has hand-selected us. And he wants that personal relationship. He does. We have to remember whenever that gift that's within us is him dwelling in us. That's a big thing. That's a huge, huge ask of us, really, as physical human beings. But with his help, it can actually grow within us. He will grow within us. But it takes time. And then, thirdly, verse 15, he says, meditate on these things. Oh, wow. You read about it, you remember the gift that's within you, you stir it up, you spend time on your knees, and then you meditate on God's way of life. It has to be who you are. Because he says, give yourself entirely to them. How many of us in here have given ourselves entirely to the things of God? That's right. None of us. And God, that's what God wants. Are we going to be able to do it perfectly? Nope. We're not. With God's help, yes, one day we'll become complete. But God, this is the goal. To give ourselves entirely, entirely to God. That's what God wants. Why? That your progress, your works, the things that you're doing, the way your life is being led, what you occupy your time with, all of the things, he says, may be evident to all. It will be evident. Give ourselves entirely to them. They are to be our life. God and his way of life are to become who and what we are. God is relaying to us that we are not to give ourselves over to physical things at all. Because that is what is going to take our mind away from God. It is. Lastly, verse 16, he says, take heed to yourself and to the doctrine. Continue in them. For in doing this, you will save both yourself and those who hear you. Take heed to yourself. Pay attention. Turn the mind to yourself. What's that sound like? Well, we'll touch on it here in a second. You'll see where I'm going. But take heed to yourself. Always take heed to what we are and what we do. Always. God wants us to do that. Yes, at this time of year, we do a deep focus. We are to do a deep focus, a deep dive, of focus prior to the Passover. It's very important. It really is. And I really, truly hope that all of us have begun that process. We need to. But God is telling us that is very important because we need to come before Him properly with the right mindset. But He said, I want you to do this daily. Daily. To examine what we are, what we do, who we are. What are we? What are we? A Christian. That's what we say we are. We are a follower of Jesus Christ. What does that look like? Well, it's to begin to look like Jesus Christ. And even Jesus Christ said in John 14 to Thomas, he said, because Thomas said, hey, you show us the Father, that'll be good enough. And Jesus Christ said, if I've not been with you long enough, that what you've seen, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. In other words, my works and the way that I've lived my life, if you've seen that and you've witnessed that, you've seen the Father. And that, we are to become like Christ. And if Christ is like the Father, that means that we are to mirror and work to project God the Father and Jesus Christ. So what are the works of a Christian then? Because that's what God wants to see. He wants to see what it is that He would be doing. What it is that He's taught us. What we've heard. What it is He's relayed to us. What we've learned. Well, we heard about it. One part of it, one thing in the sermonette. Christians forgive. They do. Whether they're offering it or whether they're receiving it. They're faithful. They're joyful. They're kind. They're loving. They're peaceable. That's what God wants to see. And how do we know how to do all of these things? You know what I'm saying? I'm pointing at it. We learn. God shows us. This is how God speaks to us. 2 Corinthians 13. Verse 5. Examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. Prove yourselves. Test, scrutinize, assess yourselves. He said, do you not know yourselves? We have to. We have to know ourselves. Why? So that Jesus Christ is in you. That's what we need to see. We have to assess our life. We have to assess our works. We have to assess what we're occupied with. What we're focused upon. And I'll just say, It matters. It does. It matters what we allow our focus to be upon, and it matters what we desire, because where our treasure is, there our heart is also. We must. It matters what we allow into our lives. It matters what we allow ourselves to be a part of and what we desire. God wants us to understand that. Luke 8, and we're about to finish up here. Luke 8. Verse 15. Here we're at the end of the parable of the sower, and the seed is actually where Jesus Christ is explaining it to his disciples. But he goes on to say, he's explaining to the ones, he says, the ones, talking about the seed, talking about the truth of God, and calling the things of God. It says, the ones that fell on the good ground are those who, having heard the word, how? With a noble and good heart, keep it. And then it says, bear fruit with patience. Because it doesn't all come at once. Bear fruit with patience. It takes time. But you hear the word, and you hear it with a noble and a good heart, and you do those things which it is that you hear, and you bear fruit with patience. So we must hear and do something with what we've heard. Then he goes on to say, because we've broken these passages up into, we've blocked them into different areas, but Jesus Christ is continuing on. And he says, no one, when he has lit a lamp, covers it with a vessel or puts it under a bed. If you're beginning to bear fruit, it's going to be obvious. And Jesus Christ is saying, when one has lit a lamp, and he goes, when he has lit a lamp, he doesn't cover it with a vessel or put it under a bed, but he sets it on a lampstand that those who enter may see the light. It's got to be visible. In other words, you've got to do something with what you've heard. And if you do, it's going to be obvious. Your works are going to show it. He says, for nothing is secret that will not be revealed, nor anything hidden that it will not be known and come to light. In other words, your true heart is going to be revealed in time. It just is. He says, therefore, take heed how you hear. That's important. Because for whoever has, to him more will be given. And whoever does not have, even what he seems to have, will be taken away. I mean, you can't get more direct than this, where Jesus Christ says you must hear and you must do something with what you've heard and been instructed in. You are to be doers of the word. We are to be doing the works of God. That's what God, those are the works that God wants to see. And after examining ourselves, taking heed to ourselves, that we find that we have failed in this, what are we to do? What are we to do? Let's go back to Revelation 3. Where we began is where we'll end. Revelation 3. Verse 18. Actually, it's verse 19. As many as I love, I rebuke and I chasten. Therefore, be zealous and repent. That's what God wants us to do, to have that heart of repentance. And we're coming in. That's our way of life. It's to be. I mean, repentance is not a one-time thing. It is a way of life. It says to him, actually, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him, and I will dine with him, and he with me. To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne as I overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. We are to be zealous and repent. That's what we're told. We're to overcome, answer the door, and allow Jesus Christ and our Father back in. Allow them to be our focus. And if they are, it says that they will dine with us. They will fellowship with us. How amazing is that? It's beautiful. Why? So that we may grow in a relationship with him, so that one day we may be able to rule alongside of him. I mean, and the thing is, he says, to sit with me on my throne. Not beside me, but with me. That's huge. God, that's what God wants. So, Revelation 22, he ends by saying, He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So we must hear what God is relaying to us. We must hear what he is relaying to us and then take heed. Take stock. Stop. Pump the brakes. Take stock of our lives. Examine ourselves thoroughly so that we may see if we are in the faith. If we are living according to the will of God. We must give the more earnest heed to the things that we have heard, lest we drift away. We must never allow ourselves to become lukewarm. Here we have a time of this season to be able to begin a deep focus, to take heed to ourselves, to examine ourselves at this time of the year. And God says, what you see, if I show you, you've got to do something about it. If there's a place to change, repent and be zealous and seek me. God wants us to do that because after all, he's called us to an amazing way of life with an amazing and awesome future yet ahead of us. So each and every one of us, as we're going forward in our examination process, take heed to ourselves and see if we are in the faith. See where we are at in our relationship with God, to see if we are doing the will of God and he is pleased with us, so that one day he may say to you and me, well done, good and faithful servant. That's what we want to hear. Have a most rewarding week. We look forward to seeing many of you next Sabbath. And then the Sabbath after that, I plan to give a pre-Passover message. So we look forward to seeing all of you then.